Today is Pentecost Sunday and the Global Day of Prayer. We'll be dealing with the fires of Pentecost. Fire, wind and water are three of the most powerful elements, both destructively and in terms of positive impact too. And all three are seen on the day of Pentecost. Let's turn in Matthew chapter 3 and we'll be reading from verse 1 through to verse 12. Matthew chapter 3 from 1 to 12. Let us hear the word of the living God, as it's found in Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist. And his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winning fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." This is the word of God. Our God is a consuming fire. When the Lord made his covenant with Abraham, he revealed himself as a burning torch that passed between the two parts of the offering. In Exodus 3, we read how God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, the bush that burned but was not consumed. And that is where he revealed his name, I am who I am, Yahweh. The children of Israel were led through the wilderness by the presence of God, which was indicated by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. When King David built an altar to the Lord and offered sacrifices, calling on the Lord, God answered him by setting fire on the altar. That you read about in 1 Chronicles 21. At the dedication of the temple, David's son Solomon prayed. And when Solomon had finished his prayer of dedication of the temple, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering on the sacrifices, and the glory of God filled the temple. One of the most powerful demonstrations of God's presence by power is on Mount Carmel. 1 Kings 18 records the contrast and the conflict between the prophet Elijah and the prophets of Baal. He challenged them to a contest on Mount Carmel. And they would each build an altar and lay on it wood and a sacrifice. And the God answered by fire, he is God. The hundreds of false prophets called on Baal, dancing and crying aloud and cutting themselves with knives until the blood gushed out of them. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Nothing. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." Then the fire of God fell from heaven and consumed the sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust. It licked up all the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell on their faces and they cried out, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." When Isaiah saw a vision of the Lord enthroned in heaven, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. He heard the angels sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And so Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to Isaiah, having in his hands a live coal taken from the altar. And he touched his lips with his live coal. And he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your sin is taken away. Your iniquity has been purged." "Also, I heard the voice of the Lord," Isaiah said, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Do you have a vision of God? Do you have a vision of the holiness of God? Do you have an understanding of the depravity and the wickedness of man? Do you repent of your own sinfulness? Have you experienced the fire of God purging you? In the days of the Vikings, when someone lost a hand or an arm in battle, they would immediately put a flaming torch under it to seal up the arm, to cauterize the wound, to be able to enable a person to survive. Horrible thing to have to do, but it enabled people to survive such a tremendous and stem the flow of blood. Fire has frequently been used through the ages for sterilization of instruments and to be able to do a serious operation. We know that gold has to be taken into the hottest furnace imaginable, or to burn away the dross which I keep scraping away, to refine to pure gold, and same with silver. The scripture tells us that this is a picture of sanctification. Just as gold is tested in the fire, so we need to be purged through the fires of tribulation and suffering and conflict. Have you experienced the fire of God purging you? Have you heard the call of the Lord? "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Have you answered, "Here am I, Lord, send me"? When the Lord Jesus commanded his followers that repentance and the remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, the Lord promised power from on high. When the Lord commissioned his followers and said, "As the Father sent me, so send I you," he breathed in them and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." At the ascension, when the Lord commanded his followers to be his witnesses to the very ends of the earth, he promised, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, to the very uttermost parts of the earth." The Lord never gave the Great Commission without promising the power to fulfill it. Power from on high. Power of the Holy Spirit. The church was born in the fires of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2 we read, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as if on fire, and it sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they went out, and 3,000 people converted that day." The church was born in the fires of Pentecost in an upper room with a handful of disciples. And the impact has not yet abated. Today we have the greatest movement in the world ever seen. The largest body of people in any religious or any other movement in history. And it's a result of the fires of Pentecost. When the Sanhedrin threatened the disciples severely, that from now on they speak to no man in that name, Peter and John answered, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen more to you than to God, you judge. For we cannot stop speaking of the things which you have seen and heard." The disciples united in prayer. And what did they pray for? "Now look on their threats and grant your servants that with all boldness we may speak your word." And how did God answer that prayer? "And when they had finished praying, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they went out and they spoke the word of God with boldness." Saul, the great persecutor of the early church, encountered the Lord Jesus in a blinding flash of light on the road to Damascus. He was on his way to persecute the church further in Damascus. And he encountered the risen, ascended Lord, who appeared in a blinding light and struck Saul blind for a time. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? When Saul asked, who are you? He heard, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And Saul the persecutor became Paul the apostle and the missionary of the early church. And the apostle Paul would later warn, do not put out the Holy Spirit's fire. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. The apostle John, the apostle whom Jesus loved, had a vision of the Lord Jesus while in exile in the Mediterranean island of Patmos. And he writes, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And John had a vision of the Lord Jesus standing in the midst of seven lampstands. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice was as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth with a sharp double-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun, shining in all its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Now, this is how John saw Christ. And John is the disciple whom Jesus loved. John is the disciple who had the closest walk with Jesus on earth. He is in many senses the best friend of the Lord during his 3 years ministry on earth. And when he saw that the Lord whose shoulder he had rested his head on in the Last Supper, he was that close to the Lord. When he saw him, the risen, ascended Lord in all his glory, he fell on his face like a dead man. Now you try and compare this with these pathetic little visions and dreams and tongues and prophecies that you get in the average church assembly today. You hear all kinds of drivel and rubbish. I sat for 3.5 hours at the summit in the States and listened to testimonies of the young people who were there. Now, I don't normally get the chance to do that. I've seldom been there on that second to last night when they have the testimony night. And I found it interesting to just listen, because I don't always get the opportunity to hear so much testimony. I don't know when I last heard 3.5 hours of one young person's testimony after another. But several things struck me. The one thing is, if the mouth speaks what the heart is full of, then we're in trouble. A lot of the church is awfully superficial and shallow. The other thing that struck me is how many people came from such dysfunctional homes. Virtually everybody who stood up spoke about how they had a terrible relationship with the father, or they didn't know who their father was, or the father left them when they were young, or they were divorced and home was broken up and never saw the father, or the father was there but he was absent in spirit and never had any good relationship. And there were only two girls that I recall who stood up and said, you know, I'm so sorry to hear this, because I had a great relationship with my dad and so on. But they were the rare minority. Vast amounts of the testimonies of broken homes, broken hearts, broken dysfunctional families, and the absolute breakdown of what is meant to be the basic building block of society. That was shocking. But there was one testimony in particular that epitomized what I've heard in different ways, and which just showed me how people have a false Jesus before them. Here's this one girl who spoke about how her parents taught her to hate sin and to fear God and so on and so forth, and that sin is bad, and if you have an abortion, you're going to go to hell. And she was talking along this way and says, and one day God spoke to me. God said, I love you just the way you are. You don't need to change. That is not the Lord of the Bible. God loves us so much that he wants us to change. You're not a good friend if you let people continue in a self-destructive path. God knows us better than our best friend. If our best friend wouldn't let us continue in a self-destructive path, whatever that self-destructive path is, we are our own worst enemies. There is sin in us. We are fallen creation. There's good in the worst because we made an image of God, but there's bad in the best because we are fallen. And we've inherited Adam's sin nature, and we have contributed our own, and there is no way that most of these prophecies that I've heard in churches, and I've been to many a church, in the 12,000 of meetings or more that I've conducted around the world, I've heard a lot of nonsense during the testimony and preaching times, and people standing up. And I remember in Hillbrook, the Lord's place, back in the early 80s, hearing somebody give insane testimony. This morning, while I was shaven, I experienced the fullness of the Godhead bodily, he said. You idiot. There is no way anyone could experience the fullness of the Godhead body and live. You've got to be absolutely out of your mind. Do you even know what you're talking about? But this kind of virtue chewing gum casualness and pouring out such drivel. And yet, the thing that was so amazing is the amount of amens. And when I heard this girl give this testimony of, you know, after parents were taught her to fear God, and then somewhere along the line, God appeared to her and said, I love you just the way you are. You don't need to change. That's not God. That's more likely to be Lucifer, an angel of light, appearing to deceive people. That's more like a demonic manifestation. That's deception. The Apostle John, who knew Jesus on earth better than any living being, saw the Lord standing in the midst of seven lampstands. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass refined in a furnace. Brass always symbolized judgment in the Bible. His voice like the sound of many waters. If you've been at Victoria Falls and you've heard the millions of liters of water, the tens of thousands of tons of water pouring over every second, this thunderous, well, that's a bit of an indication of the power and the impact of the living waters that comes from the very mouth of God. His voice was as the sound of many waters. Think Victoria Falls. He had in his right hand seven stars. Do you have any idea of the brightness and the power of these stars? The sun is a star, by the way. He has in his hands stars like the sun. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, which cuts. If God was to appear to us, it's unlikely to say, I love you just the way you are, don't change. That's almost definitely a false prophecy from a false Christ. It's not the biblical Christ. His countenance was like the sun shining in all its strength. You cannot look up at the sun. Even here, from how far away are we from the sun? You cannot look straight at the sun. You need to have all kinds of protections. When there's an eclipse of the sun, you even put these strong negatives in front of your eyes to protect your eyes looking at the eclipse. You can damage your eyes to look at the sun. John is grappling to find terminology to explain the impact of seeing the risen Lord. Eyes like flames of fire, feet refined in a furnace, voice like waterfalls. In his hands are seven stars. Out of his mouth comes a sharp double-edged sword. His countenance is like the sun shining in all its strength. No wonder he fell at his feet as a dead man. So often you hear today people talking about, you know, God like he's their buddy and pal. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask, how could God allow this, that, and the other? What arrogance. Where's the fear of God? Such people have no idea what they're talking about. They would not walk up to the head of a country and talk to him like that. Do they think they can speak to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Conqueror, the Eternal Judge, the Creator, in some kind of pally-pally rebuking, you know, I know better than you, and you should have done it my way, which would have been a real great improvement, you know, because I know things so much better than the Creator and the Eternal Judge knows. But this is the kind of imbecility that's obviously going on in a lot of our fellowships, because if the testimonies I've heard and the things that I've heard prophets espouse at many of the churches I've visited, if that's a reflection of anything, it's that the fear of God, the concept of God, even the nature of God, is unknown. It's a stranger to the average so-called Christian. No wonder the Lord so often has to say, do not be afraid. And angels even have to say, do not be afraid. And this is a refrain throughout the Bible, because what is the first response of people when they meet even an angel, a messenger of God? Fear. Which is in fact a very legitimate and wise response, because these angels have power. One angel has the power to strike a city with fire and brimstone, such as Sodom and Gomorrah. One angel will one day tie up Satan in chains and cast him to the bottomless pit. Angels have immense power. We obviously do not know what we are talking about with the average testimonies that are out there. But I feared for those young people who could come out with testimonies like, God said to me, I love you just the way you are. Don't change. You don't need to change a thing. And we need to ask them, and we need to ask ourselves, have you experienced the baptism of fire? John said, I baptize with water, but one is coming after me who's so great I'm not worthy to untie his sandals, which was meant to be the lowest job of the slaves. He didn't feel worthy enough to do the job of the slave, of untying the sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We often speak of a baptism of fire, the first time the soldier goes into combat, the first time he hears the whistling of some artillery shells or rockets overhead, and the first time he feels the brush of bullets passing over and you can hear the ricochet. It's very different from the movies when you actually have the sense of flying piece of metal whizzing past and you can hear it. And you can hear the thud and the impact. And it's not always the same type of thud that you can get in the films. It's some of it's hitting wood, some of it's hitting metal, some of it's hitting flesh, some of it's hitting bushes and twigs and trees and sand. It all makes a different sound as it impacts. And different types of bullets. Single shots, machine gun rounds, 50 cals, 12.7s, they all have a different sound, the AK-47. But the baptism of fire, and that's why training in the army is continually moving to preparing you for that time, that you don't freeze and paralyze under it. Because almost everybody does. It's the moment you have your first baptism of fire, you freeze. And so the training is meant to kick in to help you, and that's why the South African Army used to work on live fire exercise, that you'd actually have them, they'd be throwing grenades and they'd be shooting over your heads while you're doing the crawling under the barbed wire through the mud, because it's some kind of help. Now you know that these chaps aren't aiming at you and they're doing everything they can to make sure you don't get hurt, but still it helps to prepare you for that day. But the day that you feel that metal passing by and you're thinking, they're trying to kill me, you do freeze. It is natural. And so the most important thing is to survive your first attack, which is the first baptism of fire, and if you can get past that, your chance of survival increases exponentially thereafter. And it's the same with preaching. They speak about a baptism of fire for a preacher's first sermon, and David Livingstone is famous for the first sermon he had to preach. He stood up and he couldn't say a word. He didn't manage to bring out the greeting, anything. He fled from the pulpit in fear without having said a word. And the London Missionary Society said, this man will never be a missionary. And he did become one of the greatest missionaries of all time. But some people have failed their baptism of fire, but not failed ultimately. The point is, that all comes from John's terminology that we read this morning, Matthew chapter 3. It is speaking about Jesus will baptize you with fire. Yes, you've experienced the baptism of water. You've been baptized in water. John baptized in water. But have you experienced the baptism of fire that comes from the Holy Spirit? This is how Jesus baptizes. He baptizes you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Have you seen a vision of the holiness of God? Like Isaiah, saying, I saw the Lord. This train filled the temple. And what was his first response? He felt his sinfulness. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the Lord. Imagine a burning coal. Just think of a coal taken from a briar place or from a fireplace. A live coal that's still glowing red and touching someone's lips with it. That would cause serious blisters. That would be very painful. That would cause serious, serious injuries. This is the kind of terminology being used in the Bible because they're struggling to find the words to communicate the intensity of the experience. What then are we to think of what's going on in our average churches and average testimonies? It's obviously not the real thing, or it's a very superficial splashing in the shallows type. Compare paddling in the kiddies paddling pool with diving from the diving board into the deepest part of Newlands swimming pool with swimming in the ocean. That's symbolism. a lot of Christians are splashing in little paddling pool. They haven't even gone to the deep end of the proper pool, let alone splashed into the deepest part of the ocean. And they say that the ocean in some parts of the Pacific is so deep, you could drop the whole of the Himalayas and even Mount Everest would be covered. That's how deep some parts of the deeper sea are. The seas are in some places deeper than the highest mountains. That's the depth. Now, do we understand much of the depth of God? If you can put it this way, some people have seen some water in a glass and they think they understand the ocean. God is like the ocean. And most of our understanding of God is more like that little bit of water in a glass. Oswald Chambers, in his My Utmost Was Highest, verse, the Holy Spirit must anoint the work. The Holy Spirit must fire me. Nothing but the fire of the Most Holy Spirit can make the offering holy and acceptable and unblameable. Andrew Murray taught, the one thing needful for the church, the one thing which above all other things men ought to seek for with one accord, with a whole heart, is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Have you experienced His anointing? Have you been purged and purified by the fire of God? Charles Spurgeon said, oh God, send us the Holy Spirit. Send us both the breath of spiritual life and the fire of unconquerable zeal. You are our God. Answer us by fire. We pray to you. Answer us by both the fire and the wind. And then we will see you to be God indeed. John Calvin described the church as the fellowship of the flaming heart. His personal emblem was a heart of flame in the hand of God. His motto was promptly and sincerely in the service of my God. Well, a lot of churches call themselves Reformed today would not be associated with any burning anything. You'll notice the Presbyterian churches around the world tend to have the burning bush as their symbol. The holiness of God, the burning bush. It fits with the whole description of John Calvin that the church should be the fellowship of the flaming heart. And yet, coldness, apathy, formalism, deadness characterize the average church that keeps the name Reformed on the front. You might as well put deformed up there instead of reformed. Are you on fire for Christ? In the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus reveals to the Apostle John his words of rebuke for the church of Laodicea. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. I could wish you either cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Laodicea was very proud. They had cold springs that came from the mountains, which came right up from the snow, and it was cold and refreshing water. They also had some hot springs that bubbled up. And so people could come to Laodicea, and they had hot springs, and they had cold springs. Of course, the cold is refreshing in the one way, especially drinking. The hot can be very helpful, especially people who've got arthritis and other kinds of ailments, and they would find the hot springs quite therapeutic. Just like you might enjoy a glass of cold water, cold milkshake, or you might enjoy hot tea. But who wants lukewarm anything? Lukewarm soup isn't fun, lukewarm food isn't fun, lukewarm drink isn't pleasant. Something hot or something cold, but in the middle, half-hearted, what good is that? And so, thinking, this is the words of the Lord to Laodicea. And Laodicea, by the way, they thought they were rich. They made fine linen. They had eye salves that they made for people having eye disease. And so the Lord's rebuke to Laodicea is, you think you are rich and wealthy. You do not know you're poor, blind, and naked. You must come to me and buy for me clothes to cover your nakedness. Gold, pure refined gold for me, and eye salve so that you can see as you're blind. The Lord hit Laodicea at all their points, but they were so proud of, said, actually, you don't realize you're wretched, poor, blind, and naked. And the Lord says to Laodicea's worst words of rebuke of any of the churches, of the seven churches of the book of Revelation. You aren't hot, you aren't cold, you're just lukewarm. This message from Revelation 3 says, lukewarm Christians make God sick. We need to repent of the half-hearted, worldly, superficial, materialistic, self-centered, lethargic, apathetic, cowardly, yellow-bellied, spineless, Prayer of Jabez, Willow Creek, cheap grace and easy believism. It's gutless, it's spineless, it's not the real thing. We need to repent of being even jellyfish. Fillet of the spine. What's needed is doctrinal steel in our backbones and Holy Spirit fire in our bellies. And that's what the Puritans did. The Puritans took Calvinist doctrine, Reformed doctrine, put doctrinal steel in their backbones. They would not bend, they would not bow, they would not burn, they would not compromise their faith. They stood firm no matter what, even in front of the Spanish Inquisition and the stake. And we need Holy Spirit fire in our bellies. Not just head knowledge, but heart knowledge. Not just head, but heart and hands. Doctrine and devotion. Unfortunately, most churches choose between instead of keeping both together. Some places decide to do without either. But we need both truth in our head and we need fire and fervor in our hearts. We need the doctrine and we need the devotion. Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces? Jeremiah 23 describes God's word like fire. Ezekiel saw the fire of God. Daniel described God's eyes as like fire. Hosea described God's coming inferno in judgment. Joel wrote of God's fiery presence. Obadiah saw the fire of God in the middle of his people, symbolically in the temple. Micah saw the mountains melt like wax before the fire of God. Imagine mountains melting like wax. That's what the presence of God can do. Nahum saw the day of God's fiery judgment. Zephaniah saw the fire of God's holy jealousy. He isn't willing to share his people with false gods and idols. Zechariah saw God's burning presence like a blazing wall with his glory revealed within the wall. Malachi spoke of God's refining fire to purge, purify, and strengthen his people. Throughout the prophets, fire is a common expression and description of God's presence and his power and his judgment. And when the Lord rose from the dead and he met with some of his disciples on the road to Emmaus, later when they realized who they had been talking to, they said, did not our hearts burn within us when he opened the scriptures and talked with us on the road? So the question is, have you heard the word of God? Has God's word burned within your heart? The Lord required that in his tabernacle and later in the temple, a fire shall always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out. That's one of the laws in Leviticus 6, verse 13. And this perpetual flame was to communicate God's purifying, penetrating, powerful presence with his people. Now you might find it of passing interest that if you walk past a Catholic church and they've got glass windows, which most do, that you can see through, you'll always notice no matter what time of day or night, there's a light burning inside. They've got, obviously trying to allude to this Old Testament Levitical presence, they have some light that'll burn. It's electrical now. But they've got a light symbolizing that they've got the presence of God there because they have some of the host from the last communion service, or what they call a mass, there, which they claim they turned into actual body of Christ. It's a perversion of the doctrine, but it's reminding us that there's this command in the scripture that the fire should always be burning on the altar. Of course, today we don't have physical altars in churches. The last altar was the cross, and the sacrifice has been made. But we are meant to be living sacrifices laid on the altar of our hearts, so to speak, for the Lord. And we are to pray without ceasing. We are to practice the presence of God, was the word used in the Middle Ages. So the perpetual flame in the tabernacle was to communicate God's perpetual abiding presence amongst his people. And what did Jesus teach his followers? You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. You don't light a lamp and hide it under a basket. You put on a lampstand and then can give light to the whole room. And so, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We're to be the light of the world. And that suggests, again, remember, they did not use electricity and flashlights back in the Bible days. When this was written, a torch, a light, was what they always understood to be a torch before the days of Thomas Edison lighting light, inventing the light bulb. And it was a torch like you would see in Indiana Jones movies. There's this big stick with a oil rags wrapped around it and flames coming from it. A light was a candle. A light was a flaming torch. And so today, when you think of let your light shine, it's not so much switching on the flashlight or switching on the fluorescent lights in the room. It suggests burning, it suggests intensity, it suggests brightness. Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit, which those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Three of the greatest natural forces in the world are fire, wind, and water. And if anyone doubts the power of that, every now and then we get a demonstration with a tsunami, with a typhoon, or a hurricane, or with through a flood. These three forces reveal something of the power of the Creator. Fire, wind, and water. And on the day of Pentecost, the fire of God, the wind of the Holy Spirit, the living waters of Jesus Christ moved in such great power that the church was born. The message is clear. The church was born in fire with great rushing mighty wind and with the living waters of Christ. He speaks like with the sound of many living waters. And the church should be moving in this kind of power. As the missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, wrote, the power given is not a gift from the Holy Spirit. He himself is the power. Today, the Holy Spirit is as truly available and as mighty in power as he was on the day of Pentecost. Hudson Taylor believed that, and he dared to go into the inland of China, the most unreached and resistant nation on earth, and he dared to launch what became the largest mission of the greatest century of missions in the 19th century, as was the China Inland Mission. Today there are over 100 million Christians in China, something that would have been considered impossible when Hudson Taylor launched his mission on faith. Do you know what it's like to have the fire of God's Holy Spirit burning and leading you and guiding you? Do you know what it is to have the fire of God's Word burning within you? Do living waters of Christ flow from your heart? We are commanded, be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is in the imperative tense. It's a command, not an option. You must be filled. It is a plural command. It's not just a specific command to one person. It's all of us must be filled. It's a general command. It's in the present tense. It's not something for the future, it's for now. You must all be filled with the Holy Spirit now, is the exact meaning of the text. The Greek's also in a passive mood. Strange to have an imperative and a passive. But, for example, if you were to be told, you must be carried. Well, you can't carry yourself. It's something that you must let yourself be carried, because how could you carry yourself? And similarly, you cannot fill yourself with the Holy Spirit. But you must all let yourself be filled with the Holy Spirit now. And it's in the present continuous tense. You must all let yourself be continuously filled with the Holy Spirit, starting now. All of that is fully implicit in this command in Ephesians 5 verse 18. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Present, imperative, plural, passive, continuous tense. We are all being clearly commanded to let ourselves continuously go on being filled with the Holy Spirit, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, being dominated or controlled by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has given us life, he must control our lives. How can we be filled with the Holy Spirit? What you surrender to God, God will accept. But what God accepts, he will cleanse. And what he cleanses, he will fill. And what he fills, he will use. You surrender to God. He accepts. He cleanses. He fills. He uses. Whoever is thirsty should come unto me, Jesus said, and drink. Whoever believes in me, streams of life-giving water will flow out of his innermost being. The first thing is to thirst. And Jesus said, he who hungers and thirsts after righteousness shall be filled. We must thirst. And we must come to Jesus. Only Jesus can satisfy thirst. It's only Jesus Christ alone who can fill us with the Holy Spirit. It's not something any church or denomination or preacher or apostle or prophet can do. It's no organization can do it. No musician can do it. No atmosphere can do it. Only Jesus Christ can satisfy our thirst. Only he can baptize us with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And we've got to drink. It requires an act of faith. A step of faith. Anyone can drink. Even a baby can drink. Kittens can drink. Drinking is natural, but it still requires a step of faith. You've got to do it. And you've got to believe. We're filled with the Holy Spirit when we hunger and thirst, and this leads us to Jesus, and by faith we receive the fullness of His Spirit through surrender to our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? The fire of God, the wind of the Holy Spirit, the living waters of Jesus Christ moved in great power on the day of Pentecost. And we remember that this day. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you. We want to praise you for your word, for your power, for your presence, for your Holy Spirit. We want to thank you, Lord God, for what you have done on the day of Pentecost. And our prayers, Lord God, do it again. May you move in great power amongst us. We pray, Lord God, that you may be merciful and gracious to blow the wind of the Holy Spirit again through our churches and through our country, that the living waters of Christ may flow from our innermost being, that the fire of your word may burn within us. May you, Lord God, move in great power, may you speak with great clarity, and may you enable us to come to you to drink and to believe, for we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.